I get you to try this quick quiz. What do we celebrate on the 25th of December every year? I'm glad somebody knows that. Christmas Day, that's correct. Christmas Day. What do we commemorate on the 25th of April every year? Anzac Day, we're doing well. What do we observe on the 21st of September every year? Summer solstice. Well, that's not the answer I've got. International Day of Peace. Don't worry, I didn't know about that either, actually. In 2015, the United Nations member states said, and I quote, "It would not be possible to build a peaceful world if steps were not taken to achieve economic and social development for all people everywhere and ensure that their rights were protected." It then adopted 17 sustainable development goals. And the UN is saying that if these goals were achieved, then we would have lasting peace. Folks, I am not confident that this can even be achieved or ever be achieved. In beauty pageants around the world, the question that all contestants are asked is, what is the most important thing our society needs?
I would have to say world peace. Definitely world peace. That's easy. World peace. World peace.
Now, you knew the answer to that, didn't you? You knew that was going to come. Is having peace in the world that will last possible? On the 30th of September 1938, the then Prime Minister of the United Kingdom, Neville Chamberlain, after a meeting with Adolf Hitler, famously said, "I have returned from Germany with peace in our time." Less than a year later, the Second World War began. But what if you could have lasting peace? Well, that's what we're looking at in the last of our What If series. And as we look to address this question, I want to do it by providing the answer to four questions. Firstly, what is peace? Secondly, how do you get peace? Thirdly, how do you keep the peace? And finally, what do you do with the peace? So let's start with what is peace? Last night, I had the strangest dream I ever dreamed before. I dreamed the world had all agreed to put an end to war. That is the opening line of a song made famous by the 1960s American folk duo Simon and Garfunkel. Am I the only one in the room that remembers that? Is there anyone else? Anyone else remember? Thank you for knowing that. I feel so much better. I'm not going to sing it. But the song sums up what the world view of peace is: no more wars. That's what the beauty pageant contestants think. When the Bible talks about peace, it doesn't look like that's the kind of peace that the Bible writers have in mind. Is world peace possible? Should we even be praying for world peace? I'll let you answer that question yourselves, but to help you think it through, Jesus, in speaking of the world before he returns, said in Luke 21, 9 to 11, "And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences." What is the biblical view of peace? What does the Bible mean when it talks of peace? We often hear the phrase, the peace of God. Jeff referred to it in our prayers this morning. We use that phrase at the end of our communion service at our 8 a.m. service. Indeed, the words are in the form of a blessing when the minister says, "The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God." Does it mean because it passes all understanding we cannot know what the peace of God is? Like the lady talking to the minister at the end of the service. She said, "Oh, your service reminded me of the peace of God." And the minister thought, "That's really nice, isn't it?" And then she said, "Yes, it passed all understanding," and just went on and on forever. Now, that blessing, the peace of God, is a biblical one. It comes from Philippians 4:7. And I'll explain why the peace of God surpasses all understanding shortly. Now, the word peace appears in the scriptures about 400 times. But the peace of God in the Bible is not meant to be understood as we traditionally think of it as world peace. That's the great misunderstanding, I think, in Luke 2:14, where you may remember the angels appear to the shepherds and they say, "Peace on earth." And most people misunderstand what that means. But I'll have more to say on that in a few weeks' time in our Luke series when it's coming up, because I looked at the roster and I'm down to preach on it, so I'll expand on that later. Now, words are interesting. They can have a wide range of meanings depending on the context. And I could spend the whole sermon doing a word study on the biblical use of the word that gets translated as peace, but I'm not going to do that. Peace in the Bible always seems to relate to what God has done. So, for example, in Romans 5:1, Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Peace in the Bible needs to be understood in the way Jesus talks of peace. In John 14:27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give you." Twice in today's passage we heard, as Robin read it, Jesus says, "Peace be with you." We'll return to that passage in a moment. Peace is a cessation of war. The Bible sense is a cessation of hostilities between the one perfect God and us, his rebellious creatures. And so that leads us to our second question. How do we get peace? You may have already picked it up as we've gone along. God gives the peace. It's not us who have initiated the peace. It's God's idea. He is the one who sent Jesus so that the penalty for our sin and rebellion would be paid. Now, if you've not already done so, now would be a good time to turn to John 20:19-23, our passage for today. The context, as we've already heard, is it's Resurrection Day. It's Sunday, the day of Jesus' resurrection. It's now night time, Sunday night, and perhaps they're meeting in the same room where they celebrated the Passover some 3 days earlier. 10 of the disciples are there. Judas, his betrayer, is obviously not there. And for some reason, Thomas isn't there either. We meet him a little bit later in this section. And Peter and John, of course, they're there. And they were the ones who'd earlier that day, at sunrise, they saw the empty tomb. Can you imagine the buzz in the room, the excitement that must have been in the room that night? Imagine Peter and John retelling the account of how they had this running race to the tomb after Mary had told them that she had seen the risen Jesus, and how they saw the empty tomb and the big stone removed and the grave clothes folded. Such excitement about that. And into this locked room comes Jesus, and he greets them with a greeting that was pretty normal and expected for this first century Jew. "Peace be with you." It was in the same vein as you and I might greet one another with saying, "G'day, how are you?" Not really wanting to know how you are. You know how it goes. But we'll see shortly, this simple, everyday, first century normal greeting has huge ramifications, much deeper than it might look. In the Hebrew, the word most likely would have been used, I think, would have been shalom. Jews use it today to greet one another. I remember when I travelled in Israel, particularly on the Friday, everyone would greet one another with Shabbat Shalom. Shabbat being the Sabbath and Shalom, this greeting of peace. It's hard to get an exact meaning in English. Peace is not bad. But it has more of a sense of well-being or blessing or being free from worry. Now, clearly the disciples weren't free from worry. The doors were locked because they were scared of the Jews, and with good reason. They were followers of Jesus. Jesus had just been killed. Were they next? Now, why should the disciples have a sense of well-being or blessing or being free from worry when Jesus shows up? Jesus shows them why peace, shalom, was the most appropriate greeting. Verse 20, when he said this, that is, peace be with you, he showed them his hands and his side, evidence of the crucifixion and that he was resurrected. This greeting, this shalom, is a sizable blessing. It takes on significant more importance than the standard greeting. It demonstrates that Jesus' death on the cross has been effective. Sins are now forgiven. Relationship with God has been restored. The war between God and human beings is now at peace. The war is over. Even though they had abandoned Jesus, even though some had even denied him, peace was theirs. They had peace, well-being or blessing or being free from worry on a cosmic scale. And that same peace is available to everyone who trusts in what Jesus has done for them. So significant is this peace that has been won for them, I think that's the reason Jesus says again, peace be with you, for emphasis. And this peace will be forever and ever, an everlasting peace. What if you could have lasting peace? That's our question for today. And the answer is, you've got it. You have it. Your relationship with God has been restored when you came to him, if indeed you have come to him, in repentance and faith. Admitting your rebellion against God, recognizing that Jesus is Lord, not you, that Jesus died and rose again to prove his death has taken away your sin, that's true peace. And you can't do anything to get it. God gives it to you as a gift. That's why the peace of God, or if you like, the peace that comes from God, surpasses all understanding. Who would have thought in their wildest dreams that God would intervene, that human beings, no human being would have thought that God would solve the problem of our rebellion by sending his own son as a sacrifice for our sin and rebellion? It's extraordinary to think that God would send Jesus to create peace between rebellious human beings and himself. That's why it passes all understanding. And that's how we get the peace. God gives it. So how do you keep the peace? Well, the good news is you don't. God is the one who keeps the peace. God is the one who initiates the peace treaty, and God is the one who keeps the peace treaty. That is so unlike peace treaties in the world, isn't it? If a peace treaty between two countries is made and one of the parties break the peace treaty, the war starts up again. But God keeps both sides of the peace treaty. What I want to do now is list some of the verses in the Bible to assure you of this lasting peace that God initiates and he keeps. There are so many, but I'll give you just three, just to give you a sample, but I'll do it from three different speakers. The first speaker is Peter, and he writes in his first letter in chapter 1, verses 3 to 4, when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, wait for it, that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." No one can get at it. It's protected. Paul in Philippians 1:6 says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Jesus himself in John 6:44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." No doubt. be assured, God has your back. And so if God is the one who gives us his peace, and if God is the one who keeps the peace, what do you do with the peace? Well, I'd like to suggest that there are three things. There are more than three, but here's the three that I came up with. Firstly, thank God for his peace. In my private Bible study this year, I've been working my way through the opening pages of the Bible. Time and time again, I find myself reading about individuals rebelling against God, and even whole nations rebelling against God, nations like Egypt, as well as the nation of Israel. And all along the way, God would be well within his rights to utterly destroy his rebellious creatures. But he ties himself to a promise he made to Abraham to bring salvation to all nations. God is utterly committed to the peace treaty. He is going to make it work despite us. How do you thank someone, anyone, for the kindness they show you? One of the things that I enjoy doing when I'm driving is letting people in front of me. Mind you, when I'm in a hurry, that kind of does fall to the wayside a little. But I don't do it for the thanks, but that acknowledgement, that smile, that friendly wave is appreciated. And I think I notice it more when there's no acknowledgement. And if it's appropriate to say thank you to human beings when they show us kindness, how much more is it appropriate to thank God for his kindness to us? Secondly, enjoy the peace of God. Most of us, as far as I know, unlike our parents or grandparents, have not lived during periods of war. Some have, and I appreciate that. This is one of the most famous images taken when peace was announced at the end of the Second World War. War had ended. Celebration was appropriate. Throw a party. Enjoy God's peace. Throw a party, have fun, make the most of it. I think church should be kind of like that. Should be fun. Another way to enjoy the peace of God is to remember what Jesus has won for us. Forgiveness of sin, which means that we will spend an eternity with Jesus. The non-Christian world has become, in my view, so hardened to the things of God, so great is disbelief in God, that the prospect of hell, the separation from God for eternity, no longer cuts any ice in evangelism. It did 20 or 30 years ago, but no longer. If you talk to people today about the reality of hell, you are dismissed as a crackpot who believes in old medieval myths. I remember the late John Chapman telling the story of a bloke who said to him, "Are you trying to frighten me?" And Chapo said, "I'm trying to scare the living daylights out of you. If you're not frightened by the prospect of hell, you know nothing of the Bible." Now, while Chapo was right, that story is about 30 years old. And 30 years ago, it might have had an impact. But it doesn't today, in my view. So while hell is real and ought to be feared, I don't talk to people about hell. I prefer to talk about the enjoyment that the peace of God brings. About having God on your side. And in the end, the words of Revelation 21, where are we? There it is. Revelation 21 will be your experience. A new heaven and a new earth. God wiping away every tear, where death shall be no more. No sadness, no cry, no pain. Who wouldn't want that? The third thing you can do with the peace of God is to keep it all to yourself. Does that sound odd to you? I hope it does, because that's not what we should do. We are to pass on the peace of God. How might we do that? How might we pass on the peace of God? Firstly, I suggest that we live it out. If we have lasting peace with God, it is only because we are followers of Jesus. That is a full-time 24/7 calling. It's not a part-time pastime. It's not something we do on Sunday mornings either because, well, that's just what you do or there's nothing else on. It's 100% commitment to follow Jesus, to be like him, to do the sorts of things that Jesus does, like bringing honour and glory to God. Or to use the language from our sermon series that we did just before Christmas, to be Jesus-shaped. One of the reasons we gather together each week at church and at Bible study is to encourage and support each other, because it's hard to follow Jesus. Because those around us who don't follow Jesus will seek to persuade us not to. Now, why have I listed Live It Out under the heading of Pass On the Peace of God? It's because when people see us following Jesus, they will see that there is something different about the way we love each other and the way in which we live our lives. I'm sure we can work harder at that. What I'm about to say is very much preaching to the choir, as it were, because you're here in the building. But if you come to church irregularly, you do not have credibility with your non-Christian family and friends when you want to say that Jesus is the most important person in your life. If your involvement in the things of God looks like a pastime, how does that demonstrate that you are a full-time, 24/7, follower of Jesus? If people see our commitment to Jesus because we live it out, then that will add credibility when we speak it out. Telling people that the peace of God is available to them and all they need to do is to come to Jesus. You have everlasting peace because of Jesus. So thank God. Enjoy the peace and pass it on for your good and his glory.